In God's holy word this morning to Leviticus chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. We'll read a few verses in chapter 6 after we read this chapter. Leviticus chapter 1 and in chapter 6. Stand with me as we honor the God of all the earth who has spoken and preserved His word for us. Leviticus chapter 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar, and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the altar, on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall sprinkle his blood round about upon the altar, and he shall cut it into his pieces with his head and his fat, and the priest shall lay them in order on the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But he shall wash the inwards and the legs with water, and the priest shall bring it all and burn it upon the altar. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons. And the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes. And he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savor unto the Lord. And then in chapter 6, verse 9, verse 8, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law of the burnt offering. It is the burnt offering, because of the burnt offering, burning upon the altar all night unto the morning. And the fire of the altar shall be burning in it. And the priest shall put on his linen garment and his linen breeches, shall he put upon his flesh, and take up the ashes which the fire hath consumed with the burnt offering on the altar, and he shall put them beside the altar. And he shall put off his garments and put on other garments and carry forth the ashes without the camp unto a clean place. And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it, it shall not be put out, and the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat of the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. The sacrifices of the Mosaic Law are extremely important if we are going to understand the Christ of the Old Testament. We saw last week that in looking at some of the leading aspects of how the Mosaic economy, the Mosaic administration, the Mosaic covenant revealed Christ, we looked first at an important fact because of Christ being the goal of the law because of so many errors respecting that today. But we can't stop there because the law itself is concerned with, extensively concerned with, blood. And I'd like to begin this morning by considering with you the importance of the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law, the importance of the sacrifices of the Mosaic Law. First of all, they are central to the Mosaic Covenant. They are central to the Mosaic Covenant for a variety of reasons, and I'll mention only one. They show that then, in the Mosaic Covenant, as before in the Abrahamic Covenant, as after in the New Covenant, salvation has always been by grace alone, through faith, and never of works. Even though Christ is the goal of the law, even though the law sets forth in its own ways, types and shadows, Christ to come, the law never prescribed a way of salvation, even hypothetically, as we saw last week, through law keeping. Not once. And here we see that vividly demonstrated right in the centerpiece of the law, one of the most neglected books of Scripture. What do we have? Blood. Gooey, effusive, extensive, individual, corporate blood. Why is that? Because among other things, the law exposes in showing us the holiness of God, it shows us the filth of our own hearts and our need for cleansing. So it's central, the sacrifices are, to the Mosaic Covenant for showing us and reminding us that even then, salvation was gratuitous. We could not earn our way up toward it. We could not merit it. We could not will our way toward it. It was a sovereign gift of God bestowed by His grace through blood. It also shows the unity, secondly, of God's covenant of grace, that salvation has always involved blood. Salvation has always involved sacrifice. Always involved atonement. We need to be persuaded of this because many today take a scalpel to the Bible. Only like this section. Sometimes it's a real big section, the New Testament. But we can embrace the whole Bible and in the truest sense of the word, be whole Bible Christians because we understand that this golden thread that's running through the entire Bible is that God Himself provides the bloody sacrifice. He Himself provides the atonement, the covering for our sins, without which we would stand before Him naked in our filth and be consigned to everlasting burning from His presence. The third reason the sacrifices are important is that they reveal God's comprehensive mercy to us poor sinners. They reveal God's comprehensive, full, complete, broad mercy to us poor sinners. They do this in four or five ways. First of all, in their logical order. You know, it's interesting when you study, which we will, the first seven chapters of Leviticus and look at these sacrifices, there's an intentional progression. It begins with the burnt. Why? Because the burnt offering, the burnt sacrifice points out that we have a fundamental contagion, a fundamental corruption that must be removed before we can have any fellowship with God. The second offering, the meal offering, the offerer was to bring the works of his own hands. But he could not bring those. He could not consecrate his actions to God, his works to God, unless he himself was first made right with Almighty God, which is a very important point for all world religions, for Roman Catholicism, and for compromised evangelicalism where it exists. And that is the very thought that we could will ourselves up to God's approval, that we could decide ourselves into His gospel, that we can bring to Him anything that's not a stench before Him, is a mockery of His holiness. And the very order of the sacrifices taught us this. God does not accept our works before He accepts us. And the only way He accepts us is through the blood of the substitution that He provides. Then the peace offering came, the third one, whereby the worshiper was entitled to eat a portion of the sacrifice. We'll talk about this. It's glorious. This meal reminded God's people after the burnt, after the meal offering, that fellowship with God is restored and that we eat with God and that we have fellowship with Him. In some ways, typifying the Lord's Supper, which is our ongoing and even greater peace meal that we eat with the Lord today. The sin offering came next. Specific transgressions. having made peace with God or having had peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, we all know, but I continue to sin. Okay, I know, you know, if I'm a believer, my fundamental contagion has been taken away by the blood of Christ. I know that God accepts me in my works, and I can, whatever I do in word or deed, do all now for His honor and glory, and I can offer Him sacrifices of praise. I know that I have peace with God, but I still sin. The law knew that. God knew that, and so a sin offering was prescribed for specific transgressions that God's people committed along the way. And the fifth offering, of course, and the last was the guilt, or the restitution offering, we might call it. Because in our sins, it's not just toward God, but we infringe upon one another's rights. We infringe upon God's rights. And so the law provided a sacrifice that also entailed plus a fifth in order to make restitution both to God and to man for our transgressions. So God's mercy covers every aspect of our lives, as we'll see this morning through Jesus. It covers the guilt of original sin. It covers the guilt of our actual transgressions. His mercy restores us to fellowship with Him through the blood of His Son. His mercy provides covering in our ongoing transgressions that we hated when we seek Him, and even when we infringe upon and offend one another and Him, He still will forgive us for our sins. His mercy is wide as the oceans. It covers every aspect of our corruption, the guilt of sin, the penalty of sin, original sin, actual transgressions. It also shows us God's comprehensive mercy because they revealed free justification. An outside righteousness is given to us. The transfer of guilt is mightily symbolized in the burnt offering. Full forgiveness is granted. In other words, the law never envisioned even the thought that we would think that we could be made righteous with God on the basis of our own obedience. Everything in the sacrifices which are revealed in the law testify to just the opposite. That it is God who makes the sinner righteous. The sinner comes to God guilty, and yet that guilt is transferred to the head of the substitute so that God can forgive and God can declare him righteous. And in so doing, each one of these sacrifices shows God's mercy because it revealed to those early believers Christ to come, which is how we'll look at each one of these sacrifices as we move forward. I said, by way of looking at the importance of the sacrifices of the law, they're central to the Mosaic economy. They show the unity of God's covenant, of God's Word. They reveal God's mercy. And the last reason, although there's probably a million more, is that they are a precious remedy, these sacrifices are, a precious remedy for low, incomplete, and false views of the cross. They are a precious remedy for low, incomplete, and false views of the cross. Let me give you three examples. It is clear from these sacrifices, and even the one we read this morning, that we are never to view the cross as a sentimental offering. Never to view it sentimentally. We are never to look at the crucified Savior and say, oh, what pity. It's one of the reasons why we don't have crucifixes in Protestant churches. It's one of the reasons why when we go to museums and see these things, we need to be careful even looking at them art for art's sake. Because the cross is not to evoke from us pity for the sufferer. It is supposed to evoke from us faith in the one who bore our guilt. Faith in the one who bore our curse. Faith in the one who bore our penalty. Because He bore that guilt. He bore that penalty because without it, we could not be made right with God. These sacrifices also completely refute the idea that this was a just general sacrifice made indiscriminately for everyone. Notice here the offerer in each one of these, as we'll see, had to be aware of his sinfulness. He voluntarily brought that sacrifice. There wasn't just a general sacrifice given. There was an awareness of guilt on the part of the one who brought it, or should have been. It was at least intended for there to be so, independently of the condition of any of the individual Israelites, but that this sacrifice then that was offered did not just make a general provision that if you then choose it, it will be effectual. No, it was effectual. That blood that was spilled, the ashes that were sent outside the camp, all of these things obtained salvation and atonement for our sins. We don't need a Savior, as is proclaimed today, that offered a work that is not complete unless you choose to complete it. It's a horrible Savior. It's a horrible gospel. It's no gospel at all. These Old Testament sacrifices teach me I can't complete anything. In my flesh, no good thing dwells. Nothing. Christ alone has obtained a full and free and final atonement for His people. Not a general one, but a specific one. That He bore away our guilt and He bore away our sins. And sensing this, we sing Hallelujah, what a Savior, and want to share with others the great things He has done for our soul. There's also another incomplete view. It's older, but it is making a comeback in some circles that, well, the cross was just a show of how much God hated sin. It was just to kind of reassert His governmental rights. That it wasn't necessary. God could have chosen other ways to save sinners had He wanted to. Without any danger of blasphemy or limiting God, No, He couldn't. Now, here's one thing He could have decided to do differently, whether or not to save us. He was under no obligation, no external compulsion at all, said, well, I've got to save them. I need them. I'll be lonely if I have to send them all to hell. That won't be fair. I need to give everybody a fair shake. I'm a socialist at heart. Everybody should have ample opportunity. No. Understand, whereas God owes us nothing, in a sanctified, pious sense, we owe Him everything. We owe Him everything. And that having decided to save us, in His mercy, in His sovereignty, in His grace, in His goodness, there was only one way open for Him to do so. So that both the demands of His justice, as well as the floods of His love and mercy, might meet and embrace and kiss. And that was to send His Son clothed in our flesh, fully God, fully man, two natures in one person without confusion, mingling, something new, hybrid being created, but to lay upon Him the justice, the judgment, the cup of our transgressions, of His wrath upon those transgressions, and then in turn to be the channel through which His love and mercy would be poured out. Beloved, these sacrifices, they were repeated all the time. This is a mockery if other ways were open to God to save sinners than by blood atonement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. You know why bad doctrines of the atonement get started in the church? Because there's ignorance of the book of Leviticus. And of all the testimony of Scripture, we would all admit, I dare say, that reading Leviticus is not number one priority on our devotional list. All right? And there's reasons for that. Obviously, we don't do these things today in the same way. But let me say this at the outset. In a very real and important sense, we are still under every provision required in these sacrifices. Not to perform them, but to look to the One who did, fleshed out specifically in the light of the revelation in these books. In other words, we don't just look at the cross and say, hallelujah, Jesus died for me, I believe, I'm going to heaven, amen. Wait a minute, He's my burnt offering. Wait a minute, He's my peace offering. Wait a minute, He's my sin offering. He's my trespass offering. He's my meal offering. And so the more we read this and understand these things in the light of the fulfillment that is in Christ, the greater our appreciation of what took place at the cross, the more inoculated and immune that we will be from the various errors about the atonement that have circulated in the church from the beginning, the more we will love our Savior, The more we will be motivated to commune with Him, and from that communion then springs naturally talking about Him and living for Him and delighting in Him and laying down everything and bearing His cross and seeking His eternal kingdom. Now, we need to look at the burnt offering first this morning. In coming Lord's days, we may look at a couple of them. I don't know. They're so rich, all of them. But I want to look at the burnt offering with you this morning. And the first thing, what does the burnt offering mean? We don't need to miss this. What is the central significance of the burnt offering? And let me just mention four things. That our lives are fundamentally marked by sin, guilt, and judgment. Now, that's a way to draw crowds today. All right. Our lives are fundamentally marked by sin, its guilt, and God's judgment that comes upon us as sinners. Now, as Christians, we move on from that. We don't walk around morose. We don't walk around, you know, with a sense of the impending judgment of God upon our heads. But why is that? Because of Christ. But we can't really appreciate how Christ has removed that unless we admit, particularly in our age where nobody's a sinner and everybody's a victim. We can't appreciate that unless we come back to this fundamental biblical point that every book in the Bible fundamentally testifies to. That I'm not a good person. That I have nothing to offer to God. It doesn't matter if I can line up a million people and I'm the head of the line because I'm better than they are. My life is marked by sin. I have not done God's Word. I have not loved Him with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind. I have not given myself to Him with everything I am. And I incur guilt from that. I'm not a victim in this universe. I'm an accountable creature. And that gavel has fallen upon me. And judgment is mine. That's my destiny. Hell is my destiny. And second, that sin is hideous. It is alienating and it is damning. It is a violent assault upon God. It will not do to have romantic feelings about these offerings. Those of you who've got a vivid imagination, I'm sure our young guys can appreciate this especially. When they're talking about you take the head, you take the entrails, you take the legs. Okay, they're cutting off the head. They're wringing the neck of the chicken. The crop, the feathers are throwing on the ground. Here's the intestine. I mean, he's thinking, he's not pleasant. Why? Neither is sin. There's a violent flaying of these sacrifices, a cutting them open, a pouring forth of blood. There's nothing gentle about this. There's nothing hygienic about this. There's no rubber gloves on the accoutrements of the high priest. His hands are in the blood. His hands are in the muck. Why is this? Because sin is filthy. It is violent. It is an assault upon Almighty God. And when the church gets imbibed with that biblical teaching again, we'll love Christ all the more. And we'll be that much more motivated to share the gospel. When we realize what a nasty, filthy, gory thing sin is, because it is an assault against the character of Almighty God and His holiness and His goodness. The burnt offering also teaches us that there's nothing we can do, nothing we are, or anything we can do to please God unless that sin is removed. Unless that sin is removed. I know many people think I'll put it off to my deathbed or I'll live a basically good life. I've heard countless people in my 40 years tell me, you know, I'm basically a good person and I'll work it out with God when I get there. Just leave me alone. Oh, poor fool. Poor fool. Oh, you'll work it out all right. You'll have eternity to gnash your teeth. You'll have eternity to gnash your teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Because there is nothing we are or can do that pleases God unless this guilt, unless this contagion is removed. And this leads us to the fourth thing about the burnt offering and its significance. And that is the heart of biblical religion. The heart of biblical religion is substitutionary atonement. And, closely related, propitiatory sacrifice. Propitiation is a word that's used frequently in the Old Testament. It's used in the New Testament. It means to satisfy God's wrath by means of a bloody sacrifice. You want to know, on a side note, while the mainline denominations are dead, because in the late 1800s they rejected the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. And therefore, for all practical purposes, the reason for their existence was no more. And they've become museums, they have the money, they have the books and all this stuff, but they're utterly irrelevant and they're no church. Because the heart of biblical religion, and by the way, evangelicalism needs to take a lesson on the other side. The heart of biblical religion is not how to be a better person and give me 10 principles for feeling good about myself. The heart of biblical religion is substitutionary atonement. God laying upon the substitute, He ordains the guilt, the judgment, the curse that my sin and yours demands from His holy character. You see, we would have mighty different views of the cross if we appreciated the burnt offering for what it is. What do you do in the burnt offering? Let me run through the steps here real quickly with you this morning. Verse 2 of Leviticus 1, the sinner brings this involuntary recognition of fundamental guilt. Verse 3, the sacrifice is a male without blemish, typifying, of course, as we'll see in a moment, the sinlessness of our Savior. Verse 4 is very critical. When the offerer brings the sacrifice, he puts his hand on the head of the victim, symbolizing what? Transference of guilt. I should be in your place. Transference of guilt. Verse 5, the sacrifice is slain. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Paul says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. The blood is sprinkled around the altar. Remember that? Why? Because the altar is not pure enough to do what needs to be done unless blood is sprinkled upon it, which has an important and precious truth about our Savior coming up in a moment. The victim, verse 9, is completely consumed in the burnt sacrifice. Completely. Completely set apart to God. It has no other purpose than to do God's will and to bear our guilt. It is consumed. You'll notice, beginning in verses 10 through the end of the chapter, why could you bring these other kinds of burnt offerings? Sheep, birds. Why could you bring these? There's a very important truth here. These are poor provisions. These are poor provisions. These are provisions for people who can't afford to bring a bull of the herd. What is God teaching us here? Regardless of station and means and circumstances, all are sinners and all must be cleansed. Poverty is no excuse, which, by the way, completely cuts out against liberalism and the social gospel that there's something intrinsically better about a poor person than a rich person. Hogwash. Before God, there's neither rich nor poor. What there is either forgiven sinners who've been atoned for or those who are still bearing their guilt. We read in chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, as we run down the bringing of the burnt offering, that the burning is continual. The fire is not to go out day or night. And finally, that the ashes, because these are going to accumulate, obviously, over time. This is a nation of millions of people who are bringing sacrifices morning, evening, and all during the day. The ashes are taken outside the camp. Now, we need to talk about Christ and how He brings us to understand more clearly everything that was done in the burnt offering. And I'm just going to make 7 or 8 points with you this morning. One, the first thing we learn from this about our Savior is that we come to Him freely, confidently, as the only sacrifice for our sins. The only one. Turn to a couple passages in Hebrews with me. Hebrews chapter 7. There's a great parallel in the New Testament between Leviticus and Hebrews. Leviticus and Hebrews. It clarifies everything. It glorifies everything. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. And some of these verses overlap in the points that I'll be making, so we may read them again. Hebrews 7, 27. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, talking of our Savior, to offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins, and then for the people's. For this He did once, when He offered up Himself. 9:26. For then must He often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. 10:12. But this man, our Savior, after He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Here you go. Everything, the burnt offering, typified, pointed to our Lord Jesus Christ in His one offering of Himself, accomplished all of the covering, all of the atonement that the burnt offering anticipated in His person and work. Which means, if you're a sinner this morning, there's hope. Which means if you are a wicked sinner this morning. And by that I mean maybe you've professed Christ, but in your heart you don't know Him. There's no sense of real love for Him and desire for His Word. There's hope. If you're a covenant breaker this morning, there's hope. Because Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And I urge you this morning to come because there is no other sacrifice for sins. There is none. There will be no bargaining on the day of judgment. There will be no tears. Those of you who learn in life through negligent parents to manipulate them by your tears and by your temper tantrums, on the day of judgment, tears will turn to sand in your eyes when you see the glory and the majesty of the Holy God. And in that hour, there is only one thing that will give you any hope, and that is that you have looked to the Lamb of God standing at the right hand of the Father, and that you have pled His blood as the only sacrifice for your sins. And if you haven't done so, do it now. I urge you, today is the day of salvation. We learned secondly about our Savior that He was sinless. We read it in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Male without blemish fits Jesus perfectly and exclusively, but not just in a general way, specifically. So notice what it says again. We didn't read that. We read 7:27. Look at 7:26. For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. This is who offered Himself on the altar for us. He was holy. He was set apart to God. He said in Psalm 40, and He said again in Hebrews 10, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do Thy will, O God. He was completely set apart to doing the will of the Father. He was harmless. A bruised reed He didn't break, and smoking flax He did not quench. He was a man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, who took upon Himself our infirmities and our weaknesses. He was undefiled. He asked at His trial, and right before, Who of you convinces me of sin? Bring it forward. Let me hear it. Because there's none. Undefiled. Met Satan's temptations. We only have one example in the Scriptures, Matthew 4, of a direct confrontation. My guess is, from the language there, it was a constant assault from the evil one. A constant assault, yet remained undefiled and dedicated to God so that He could lay Himself down for our sins on the cross. And He is separate from sinners. Now, He bore our fallen sinful flesh, but He Himself was not contaminated. God preserved Him from that in His miraculous conception. He did not therefore need to atone for His own sins, but only for ours. We learn thirdly that He's borne our curse. He has borne our curse. Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Please understand, 90% of Christians have no idea what that verse means. 90% of them think, great, I don't have to worry about the Ten Commandments anymore because that cursed, damnable law, Christ has delivered me from it. Which is what cursed means. So I don't have to worry about the law anymore. See, Christ has redeemed me from that cursed law. But that's not what that verse means. That verse means Christ has redeemed us from the curse attached to the law for our law-breaking ways. As we saw last Lord's Day morning, our position, when we stand before God, there has to be impeccable consistency with the law of God offered to Him as a condition of entrance into His kingdom. We don't have it. Not one of us. We don't have a speck of it. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. But Jesus bore the curse pronounced by the law. He bore it Himself. He took our death. He took our alienation from God. My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Do you think Jesus was crying out that way because of pain? He was crying out that way because He bore our judgment. Because He Himself took our hell on His own back. My God, why have You forsaken me? He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, to become consumed in our place, bearing our transgressions. He Himself still sinless, but bearing and becoming sin for us, so that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. We learn fourth from the burnt offering, with the New Testament witness added, that His blood actually provides an atonement for our sins. A covering. Several places. 1 Peter 1:19. We were not redeemed from our vain way of life with corruptible things like silver and gold, but we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ without spot or blemish. We were covered. We were delivered from the consequences, from the penalty, from the power, and one day from the presence of our sins. And what did this? His blood. You see, Hebrews 9:11 says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, if you thought about that for a minute, why do they keep offering these things? Man, it could have been a lot of good steaks all those years. Tons of good steaks. Man, it could have been all sheep, man. Mutton, give us some good. We could have eaten all this stuff. The very repetition pointed to the fact that these sacrifices cannot do anything, which is why when dispensationalists look forward to the rebuilding of the temple and the reinstitution of the sacrifices, they're blaspheming God. They may not be intending to, but they're showing crass ignorance of the meaning of Christ's sacrifice and the meaning of the Old Testament sacrifices. When the Jews say, we want to rebuild our temple, it's just further evidence of their impiety and their apostasy until God brings them back into the one olive tree of faith from which they have been cut off as apostates and godless men and women. But there's only one blood, and that is Christ. And it fully forgives, fully cleanses. That's why we lay our guilt at the cross when we look to the Lord Jesus. We don't carry it around with us. We don't say, well, Jesus did most of it, but Lord, I still see so many deficiencies in my life, I just really can't believe that You would save me. Don't really just believe that He couldn't save you because you still have deficiencies in your life. Believe that how could He really save me when I don't have anything good in my life? Nothing. We don't add to His blood. His blood forever obtained our eternal redemption. But that's not all He is. Look in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. A glorious little verse. A glorious little verse. He says in verse 8 of Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein, dietary laws. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. And I want to focus in on that phrase, we have an altar. Who is that altar? That altar is Christ. You remember the burnt offering? They had to take the blood of the substitute and sprinkle it around the altar. As God's testimony that this altar is too filthy for me to accept what's offered on it. You see, we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer here to the Hebrews says, who is not only, as He has already taught, the perfect sacrifice, who not only is the great high priest who offered the sacrifice, but He is also the altar upon which He Himself offered the sacrifice for our sins. He's our altar! That's why we don't have any altars in the church. Okay, we need any more our altar is a person. Our altar, and what does that mean? It means He is holy. It means sinless. It means His life, His obedience as our mediator, His glorious divine person was of such worth and efficacy that He could offer Himself and be the perfect substitute for us poor sinners. No wonder we need to fall down before the Lamb of God and worship Him and adore Him. What a complete salvation He has obtained for us. And of course, the burnt offering reminds us something that I trust no one here needs reminding of. He died. He died. And it was a miserable death. Now granted, there's been studies on crucifixion. It's not a pleasant way to die. There's probably 5,000 other ways it would be more pleasant to die than that. But that's only part. That's only part. The pain, that's part. But it was the meaning of His death. It was what He experienced in His own soul as He saw His bones staring at Him and they parted His garments and He knew that He was being poured out as a blood offering, that He Himself was the propitiation for our sins. He was violently executed. not so much by Romans and Jews, although they were the human means, but by the hand of God Himself, in order to provide for us a deliverer, salvation, cleansing, atonement, and forgiveness. And therefore, the burnt offering also teaches us that His blood is always efficacious for our sins. Always. I point you to one verse in Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews 9, verse 14, verses 11 through 14. These are the first verses I ever preached a sermon on in my life. Sometime I hope I'll do a better job on them, even though I doubt it. They're too glorious. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in once, into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, if all those things done in the Old Testament could purify men outwardly, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself to God, without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's talking to people who've already embraced Christ, but they've fallen into more sin. What do I do now? Anybody here this morning say, yep, that's me. I've fallen into more sin. What do I do now? I must need a new Savior. The old gospel must not have quite cut it for me. Maybe I need to be baptized again. Rebaptized. Rebaptized over and over again. And what do we run back to? The one blood! We run back to the one altar, the one Savior. And John says in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all of our sins. His blood was so efficacious, so perfect, so complete, that it is, as it were, still distilling in its majesty, in its power before the very throne of God, so that when we look to the Lamb that was slain, even as Christians, when we fall into sin, sins of the tongue, you're all guilty and so am I. If God were to appear in His glory this morning, we would lay our hand upon our lips and say, woe is me, I'm unclean, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of an unclean lips. If God in His majesty were to come to us this morning, we would lay our hands upon our eyes and say, with these eyes I have sinned, God pluck them out of me so that I do not perish intact and rather enter into life better blind. We have no sense, as we ought, of how much on a daily, consistent, every moment basis it is the blood of Christ that secures our acceptance with the Father perfectly, fully. Nothing else needs be added. So look to Him this morning for your sins, for your cleansing, for things that you've committed this week and this morning, because the Lord Jesus loves His sheep and His blood remains forever powerful to cleanse all those who look to Him in faith. You say, you don't know how bad my sins are. I say to you, you don't know how great my Savior is. You don't know how great. You say, He can't forgive me, fool. Judas thought that and went out and hung himself. Peter knew better and went out and wept and was restored to the presence of the Lord. So stop using an exaggerated sense of your own sins as an excuse of coming to the Lord. Forget that. What do you think the Lord's waiting for? For us to get ourselves to a certain place where we're good enough to then look to Christ? You'll never come. You'll never have anything to offer Him. Who does Jesus heal? The woman who's crawling to Him. Who does Jesus heal? The publican who beats his breast and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Peter, who when he was confronted with Jesus, he didn't make excuses. He just said, depart from me, O Lord. I am a sinful, sinful man. That's who He heals. So don't look away from Christ because you may think your sins are so great. Exactly because your sins are so great and greater than you know, look to the Lamb of God because His blood forever cleanses us from all of our sins. And while we're in Hebrews, one more verse, chapter 13, verse 11 through 12. Now there's more to be said about this when we look at the Day of Atonement briefly, but it's worth mentioning here. Verses 11 through 13. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sins are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, remember what the old high priest was doing with the ashes? He took them outside the camp. Now, later, in another offering, they're going to take a scapegoat, which is more directly related to this. But the idea is still here, that when that offering is consumed, the guilt of the sin is taken away. The residue is removed. Now, we need to glory in this for just a moment as we get ready to take the Lord's Supper together. God, our Father, is not keeping a record of your transgressions. He is not waiting for you in the various areas of your life to finally get to a holy enough place where He says, well, okay, I know Jesus, I know my Son died for them, but I'm not really going to let this go until I see they have let it go. Huh. Praise God, we don't deal with Greek mythological entities, fools, projections of the corruption of the human heart. We deal with a God who, when He laid His sins, our sins, upon His Son, He took them away. He forgot them. He cast them behind His back as far as the east is from the west. He's not vindictive. He's not holding those sins against us. It's not that He doesn't know that they're there. Let's not be absurd. But judicially, relationally, covenantally, these things are not fresh on His mind as if He looks at us in terms of those sins. He looks at us in terms of His Son who was consumed, and as we'll see in a little bit, bore those sins away outside the camp. Beloved, there's cleansing only in Christ. There is freedom from a guilty conscience only in Christ. And it's there. Some of you have done some mighty colorful things in your past, I dare say. Some of them I know about them. You've told me. Some of them I don't know. You can tell me if you want. I don't care. I'm not a pope, so it doesn't matter. All right? But let me tell you something. These things may be a constant source of irritation to you, but before the throne of Almighty God, when you look to His Son, they are no irritation to your fellowship with God, because we have peace with Him, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, removes all sin, atones out for our sins. So look to Christ. And my conclusions this morning are as follows for us as we think about the abiding relevance of the burnt offering. First of all, the obvious one, but nonetheless compelling after 2,000 years of its proclamation. Embrace Christ. Embrace Him, love Him, cling to Him, worship Him. He's the Son of God and Savior of sinners. He's the only mediator between God and man. He's the Good Shepherd. He's the Vine of Life. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Living Water. He's the Resurrection. He's the Door. He's the Way. He's the Truth. He is the only Savior of sinners. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't use your help. He doesn't want your help. He spurns your help because you have no help to give. Cast yourself at the cross and embrace the Lord Jesus as your only covering. And make sure while you do that, as you come, you reject all other salvation schemes. The devil finds all kind of crafty ways to deceive, at this point in history, at least the majority of the world's population. I can get in by my own works. I can get in by escape from reality and entering into nothingness. Beloved, when we deal with the God of the universe, there is no salvation scheme except the removal of guilt and the satisfaction of His justice. And it's only in one place. The very idea that broader Christianity would let itself be studied in a history of religions type approach to find commonality with all the other religions and then get to the very kernel of religion. Let me tell you what the kernel of all religion except biblical religion is. The kernel of all religion except biblical religion is that I am going back into the garden, either by my own works, by my own feelings, and I am going to spit in the face of the God who haunts me. That's at the center of the wheel of all other unbelieving religions. You can put all kind of flowery ceremonies on it. You can give eightfold path, nine golden fetters, 3,500 pilgrimages, whatever you want to do, but the heart of it is, I will be His God, still determining good and evil for myself. That's the salvation scheme of the world. Don't let yourself be embarrassed. Well, religions have certain things in common. Or, well, we're all basically one. Don't believe the heresy and the lie. By the way, people who seriously study other religions and are devotees to them, don't believe that.
They're insulted by it. And that's one of the reasons why I have much more in common with a self-conscious Muslim or a self-conscious Buddhist than I do the majority of Americans. Much more in common with them. I don't agree with them. And I urge them to repent, but at least they take their religion seriously. The West does not take its religion seriously except as a means to fill in the time on Sunday before stores are open and restaurants are open and the football games come on. I can appreciate why the Muslims want nothing to do with the West. Some of you may not like me saying this, but I am increasingly ready to join them. Not literally, of course, but in terms of that philosophy, I don't want it. This is not as bad as some of our founding fathers were. This isn't what they signed up for either. They recognize distinctions. There's real differences between the Christian faith of our past and what the other false religions of the world says. But America, Great Britain, the multiculturalists, the whole PC crowd, they are Satan's priest and his cheerleaders to dethrone Christ from His place as the only Savior of the nations. And so many churches have swallowed the poison, hook, line, and sinker. Don't you. You suffer outside the gate with Him if you need to, bearing His reproach. You proclaim there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And must is an imperative at every moment of our lives. A few last things this morning. Rejoice. What a Savior. What a Savior. What? My sins? I mean, you look over. I mean, the sins that you commit as unbeliever, those of you who are maybe converted later in life, those are bad enough. But the really bad sins are the sins that you become aware of and that you commit as a Christian. And you begin to see sin for what it is. And you think, Lord Jesus, You died for that. Knowing that I would be like this, knowing that I would think this way, knowing that I would commit this, knowing that I would have to confess with Paul on my best days that in me, in my flesh, no good thing dwells, You would still die for me? Why? I have no idea. Unmeasurable love, incomparable grace, kindness, mercy, goodness, rejoice in your Savior this morning, and turn to Him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. It's been said Christianity's been tried and failed. I don't think so. I don't think it's been tried, at least for a couple hundred years now. It's been tried in pockets. What do I mean by that? Well, we need more, Reformed and Presbyterian churches. That may be true. Reformed and Presbyterian churches come out of Christ-centered churches as people study the Scriptures more. I like what Thornwell said. Thornwell said, give me a congregation whose bond of unity is the power and glory of the Gospel. We're not selling badges up here for this is our heritage. We're not giving away trophies for I'm more Reformed than you are. There's only one thing any of us should want to know, and that leads to everything else. That is Christ and Him crucified and all of His glory, leading to our own hearts submitting to the Word and all the other glorious doctrines that flesh out how we are to live and think as His disciples. The bond of the union of this and any church better not be a man. It better not be a preacher, because that guy goes and the work folds and we look like the fools that we were when we got started. It better be the bond of the Gospel of the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And on that basis, invite men. On that basis, compel. Go out to the highways and byways and compel them to come in. On that basis, live for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. In thankfulness to Him, in faith, in holiness of life, looking forward to that great morning when the hand that bled for you will crown you. Glory of glories. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Gospel. Drive it deeply into our hearts. We thank You for Your great mercy, for Your great wisdom, for such a marvelous salvation. We praise you, Lord Jesus, as it says in Isaiah 53, you have become our olam, our burnt offering. We thank you that you've borne away our guilt. You've borne away our transgressions. We ask that you would work within our hearts such faith in your gospel that's centered upon you, faith in your person, love for you, desire for you, that from now on it would be for us to live would be you, and to die would be gain. We thank you for your kindness to us. We don't have anything else. What do we say before such love, before such grace, before such truth, before such marvelous wisdom, except to worship you and to praise your name forever? We ask these things in your name. Amen.